1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord.
Welcome again to Life Connection. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors. Grateful that you're with us this morning as we continue looking at Peter's letter to a group of churches in what is now modern-day Turkey. There's a lot of confusion and question in our culture about what it means to be free. In fact, one person has said that freedom has really become the height of all that we value culturally. It's what matters most. Like, it is the supreme value that seems to dictate and determine every other value in our lives. It is the value that we pursue, it's the air that we breathe, and it is expressed in a very free individualism of the person. One person put it this way: freedom has become or has come to be defined as the absence of any limitations or constraints on us. Now, that might sound good. I mean, again, it's the air that we've breathed. If you are alive, you have had this sentiment built into your life since the moment you came out of the womb. And it might sound good. It might sound attractive. And yet, in the real world, it doesn't work. This notion that we are free because we're free from any kind of constraint of any kind, any sort of limitation, that notion of freedom just does not work in the real world. It doesn't take long to come to this realization, just as we think and we reflect on what this might even mean. What does this look like in practice? Because at the heart, like inside of us, there are often competing and conflicting desires and wants. And by their very nature, because they are conflicting and competing against one another, they can't both exist at the same time. And so what that means is there are cases in which you are not free. You will never be free. You cannot be free. Well, let me give you an example. So I have this want, desire, say, to lose 10, 15, 20 pounds. Like, let's say that's what I want. The problem is I also have a want of cheese. I really like cheese. I don't go many days without eating cheese. The thing that stands between me and 20 less pounds is a giant block of cheese. The problem becomes those desires, they're competing with one another. They're at odds. Like, they can't both exist. Like, I can't continue on eating giant blocks of cheese expecting to lose weight. It just does not happen. It's like the grandfather who loves to be with his grandchildren, wants to spend time with them as much as he can, also enjoys eating a whole lot, and comes to a doctor's appointment where the doctor says, if you want to continue to be able to play with your children, you're going to have to change your eating habits. Like, those things are in competition with one another. They can't both exist at the same time. So this notion that freedom is the you know, losing the shackles of any kind of constraint or restraint, it just does not work in the real world. We think it does, and we've followed that impulse, but it comes up short. We have this notion that freedom, you can do anything that you like. You're completely free to do whatever so long as it doesn't harm someone. You've heard this. But the problem is, it's assuming a certain vision of what harm is and what human flourishing is. How can you know if you've harmed someone if you don't already have some conception of human flourishing? But often, our conceptions of human flourishing are at odds with one another. They're competing and they're conflicting. And so, therefore, it is not the case that you can do whatever you want so long as it doesn't harm anyone. Like, what we have to understand is God's vision and his picture of what it looks like to live as free people is very different from what we have been taught, what we have understood culturally. It in many ways, is just at complete odds. Like, he wants us to see that his desire for people, and especially then for those who come to faith in Jesus, for disciples, his desire is that we would live as free servants. That we wouldn't have this insane notion that there are no limitations, no constraints that, you know, hold us. That's what it means to be free. But instead, we would see that to be free means to be a servant. To serve him, to honor him, and to learn how to relate to one another. He doesn't mean to be servile. Like, you have to obey, you have to serve because you have an oppressor's thumb pushed down upon you. But no, to have this idea that there's a freedom in Christ that actually leads to a desire to serve. So at the same time, he's counteracting our common cultural notion that freedom is a lack of any constraint of any kind. No, he says, no, if you're in Jesus, you're called, you're invited, you're commanded to be a free servant. And that's what this passage is going to unpack for us, and in many ways is going to set the stage for the next several weeks. The next several weeks, Peter is going to continue to unpack what it looks like to live as a disciple who is a free servant. Disciples honor the Lord by living as free servants. That's what we need to see this morning. Disciples honor the Lord by living as free servants. And so Peter begins by giving us a glimpse of the need for authority and the nature of authority. Look again at verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. The theme and the of this text and really of the next several weeks is the word be subject. Be subject to every human institution. Peter initiates and highlights the theme, the command of the next several weeks by that one word. Be subject. And not only does it give us the theme of what he's going to unpack over the next several weeks, but it also implies authority and obedience to authority. The word subject is also translated elsewhere as submission, to submit. Submit yourself to every human institution of authority. He wants us to understand that there is a need that we have to live under rightful authority. The authority of every human institution. And the word used here is a word to highlight the idea that it is created. Every created human institution. And I think that's significant and important because in Peter's day, probably in the region that he's writing to, there's what was known as the emperor cult. And the emperor cult was this notion that the emperor was God in the flesh. And much of the language that we understand applied to God, they would apply to the emperor. And what Peter is doing in this moment is reminding not just his readers then, but even us today, that these human authorities that we're to submit to, subject ourselves to, they're just people. And so he's going to continue on to help us see that there is a higher, greater authority behind and above every human authority. The emperor is not God. There is a greater one behind him. But also, it should be a reminder that we don't just uncritically follow after anything and everything that's said. We'll get to that in a moment. And so there is this need for authority and this need to submit, to subject ourselves to rightful authority. And I know that flies in the face of everything that our culture has taught us. It does. There is an anti-authority impulse deep within each and every one of us. And the moment that we started talking about authority, you began to recoil. Like, I know, I'm a child of that culture as well. But when we think about it soberly, dispassionately, like without this recoil, this gag reflex, if you will, when we think about it soberly, we know that there's a need for authority in all kinds of different ways. I mean, think about a team. I love sports. Teams have, if they're going to do well, they have to operate with a sense of authority. There's an authority. The team is bigger than the individual. The team is more important than the individual if you want to win. Like, if you don't want to win, you just do whatever the heck you want. You can get as many stats as you want, but as a team, you're probably not going to flourish. If a team is going to succeed, everyone has to do their part. Or think about it. One person used the illustration of musicians. Musicians have to submit themselves to the authority of a certain key. Otherwise, chaos ensues. Or think about the parent-child relationship. Children flourish. Every study tells us children flourish when there is a rightful authority, parental guidance given to them. Children don't need you to be their buddy. They need you to be their parent. And so we know this intuitively. We know it based upon, like, even thinking about organizations. Organizations, even an organization like the local church, does not thrive and flourish without rightful sense of authority. There has to come a person in an organization, on a team, where they say, it is not my fault, but it is my responsibility. Without that kind of rightful authority in place, that organization, that team within an organization will not flourish. It's an impossibility. It will create a train wreck. And so there is this need for authority, but it's not something that we want. I think part of it is because of a misunderstanding of the nature of authority that Peter is talking about. The nature of authority. You see, what I think we're often recoiling against isn't God's vision for rightful authority that leads to human flourishing. Our recoiling, our gag reflex, is the notion of authoritarianism. Like this picture of someone who is oppressing and making you servile, holding you under their thumb, using you to further their ends. That kind of authority is what we're recoiling against, and that's not at all what Peter's talking about. I mean, we know that's not the case because Peter himself was involved in an incident that displays just the opposite in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, the early church, Peter and this small band of disciples are investing in people, and they're seeing God do great miracles, healing people, and they're proclaiming the name of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, saying in chapter 4, verse 12, there is no name under heaven by which men must be saved other than Jesus. The authorities, they get together, like, we have to put a stop to this. Like, this is going to get out of hand real fast. We have to put a stop to it. So let's bring them to us, and let's tell them that they need to stop. We're going to let you go your way because we don't want to riot. We're going to let you go your way, but you have to stop speaking the name of Jesus. And what does Peter say? We're going to obey God, not man. You see, so he's not talking about some sense of authoritarian, dictatorial leadership that holds people under their thumb, using them as a footstool for their own desires and wants and platform. That's not at all what Peter is talking about. But the very nature of authority is that God institutes is that it would lead to human flourishing. That's why he says that he gives these who are in authority that they might punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Now, we know in our culture that those in authority often fall short of that vision. But that is the vision that God has for the authority that he places in our life, is that it would be for our flourishing, not for our oppression. And what it does is it reminds us that there is a greater authority above and beyond and behind every human authority. And the very nature of human authority is that it is invested by God himself, who stands over and above and behind, that he is the greatest authority. And so therefore, that's where all sense of power and legitimacy to every authority comes from. One author has said that you need both power and legitimacy to have authority. And so you might think of the Nazi regime as they blitzkrieg through all of Europe, dominating and just overtaking and overrunning it all. They had great power. But to a watching world, they say, you have power and you have domineered these countries, but you haven't done so legitimately. You have no legitimacy. Or the other extreme, the king who is the rightful king who has been exiled and sent off. There's legitimacy, they're the king, but they have no power, they've been exiled. You see, in order for there to be authority, there must be both legitimacy and power. And in this, then, it assumes that there is a greater and higher power above and beyond every human authority, God himself. I mean, think of it. You know this is true instinctually, because any moment that you have critically thought about any leader, any country, any nation state, anytime you've had an evaluative thought, you have assumed there's an authority by which you can make that judgment. And the authority by which you can make that judgment, Peter tells us, is God himself. But here's the problem. If God isn't there, if God isn't the authority over and above and behind every human authority, then you have no platform, no leg to stand on in evaluating and judging human authority. Who says that your values are right and another values are wrong? And so even in making that judgment, you are saying there is some basis, some standard upon which I can effectively evaluate and judge. It assumes a higher and greater authority. And what Peter wants us to see, that higher and greater authority exists with God himself. That he is the Lord above and behind. And because he is the Lord above and behind, because all authority comes from him, ultimately finds its source in God, then we're able to respect those who are in authority. Even those we disagree with. Even those we think are idiots. Because God himself is the one who stands over and above and behind. The perfect authority. And so the reason that we don't see our need for rightful authority is because we often misunderstand or misrepresent the very nature of authority that's given to us by God himself. And when we begin to understand our need, and we begin to understand the nature of authority, it will allow us to neither be cynical or uncritical. Isn't that the extreme? I mean, let's just think about the last year. There's a minor political thing that occurred. And everyone, seemingly, went between one of those two extremes, completely cynical of the candidate that you didn't buy into. Anything that came out of their mouth, completely cynical. But then for the other person, There seemed to be some who were just uncritically buying into everything and coming up with every form of excuse known to man to wipe away every egregious act and behavior. You see, when we don't have a proper understanding of our need for authority, and we don't have a rightful understanding of the nature of authority, you will find yourself waffling between those two extremes. You will become an extremely cynical person, questioning every instance of authority that you know. Or you'll become extremely uncritical and accepting, hook, line, and sinker, every debase, action, and belief known to man. And so God's vision of understanding rightful authority, with God above and behind and beyond, allows us to rightly place the way that we think and approach, the posture that we come to look at all human authority. We don't have to fly off into cynicism or uncritical consent. But instead, we can ask different kinds of questions. Because God is the authority above and behind and beyond. Now I'm asking, what does God think about these things? What does His Word teach me about this issue, about this behavior, about this kind of character? What does God have to say about those things? Maybe that should matter more than your political affiliation. And so in this then, He's created a framework by which we can come to every human authority, respect and honor as we ought, neither with cynicism or uncritical consent. Disciples honor the Lord by living as free servants. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with just understanding the need for authority and the nature of authority. He actually unpacks what are the motivations of a disciple. Like what should motivate us to want to understand the need and the nature of authority? Look again at verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. He unpacks the motivations that inform our understanding of submission, our understanding of being subject. He says, be subject, submit yourself to every human institution. Why? For the sake of the Lord. It would please the Lord. It would honor the Lord. You submit and subject yourself to human authority for the sake of the Lord. And he goes on further to say, not only do it for the sake of the Lord, but you do it because it is God's will, his desire. And so the very first thing that motivates a disciple is the Lord himself. Like when you are living with the Lord Jesus at the center of your life, that will motivate and fuel your desire to live in step with him. But he goes on and he says, not only living with the Lord at the center, seeking to honor him for his sake, following after his will and subjecting yourself to human, rightful, legitimate human authority. But he goes on and he says, also you'll be motivated by a desire to do good. Subject yourself to every human institution, even to the emperor as supreme, or to the governors whom he has sent, and he has sent them for what purpose? To judge, to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. This desire to do good, to be a person who's living for the flourishing of others. Like, Peter says that when you live like that, when you honor the Lord in that kind of way and you strive to do good because of who he is and the change that he's affected in your own heart, what's going to happen is that there are going to be some who look at you and they're going to want to know more about the God whom you serve. They're going to recognize that you're doing good because there is a Savior that you have submitted your life to. Like we said last week, there are going to be some who look at your life. You're just authentically, genuinely following after Jesus, and they're going to look at you and they're going to think you're an idiot, and they're going to tell you so to your face. They're going to reject you and they're going to reject your Lord and Savior. But just as we saw last week also, there are going to be some who look at your life. They look at the motivations of your heart. They see that you're seeking to serve for the flourishing of others. You're not in this to make a name for yourself, to build a platform for yourself. You're not leveraging people for your own gain. And they're gonna glorify the God that you serve. And so this motivation, this desire to do good, to live for human flourishing, will move us to submit ourselves to rightful authority. Really, he's giving us a picture of what it looks like to engage our culture. Like our posture matters. Like we ought not be characterized as people who are just known for cynicism. Like there's nothing that helps people flourish when you are characterized and known and described for being a cynical person. Like, I know we live in this social media age that thinks that cynicism is a height of virtue, but it's nonsense. So our posture matters. A desire to honor the Lord, a desire to do good for others, to respect those who are in authority over us, that matters. He says that we should be people who are striving to do good. And what he means by this is something more than just being good citizens. You pay your taxes. You don't speed very much. Like he means more than that, because he juxtaposes the notion of doing good with evildoers. So he means more than simply or only being a good citizen. He means being a good citizen and more. Doing good, living for the flourishing of others. In fact, there was a known practice in the first century world that this probably relates to as well. And that was the idea of public benefaction, that there would be people of means who would serve their community. They would do good in their community. The government would actually recognize their accomplishments. They would build monuments, you know, in their name because of what they had done, the way that they had lived for the common good. He means all of those kinds of things. Now, we would be the kinds of people, if you know Jesus, who are living for the good of people where you live, work, and play, striving to help people flourish as human beings. It made me think of some friends of mine who started a business, and they started a business not just so that they could have a means to live, but they started a business so that they could do good. They started a business that became just a multi-million dollar business, and from the very beginning, long before they had anything, they had committed to give above and beyond of their profits to serve and to help provide for ministry. And so from the very beginning, they gave more 10% or more every year of their profit to help do good. And as their business has grown and expanded, and now it is a multi-million dollar business with locations all over the United States, they continue to do the same thing. And in each of those locations, they give, it's built into the very fabric of the business that location will determine how they want to do good. And they will give 10% or more of their profits to do good in their community in service projects and ministries. They will contribute to ministry of the advancement of the gospel. It made me think of some churches in our own city who have had a spotlight shined on them because of their commitment to do good. And they've invested in the very fabric of the city of Independence and beyond, that they've been recognized for those things. That's what it looks like to be people who have a posture, not of cynicism, but a posture to do good, motivated by the Lord Jesus himself. Disciples honor the Lord by living as free servants. So what does it look like to live as free servants? Look again at verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. I read a study that was relayed in The Atlantic this week talking about the drug of power. The way that those who become extremely powerful have this tendency to become also very disengaged socially, unable to recognize social cues, unable to empathize with other people, so much so that it completely changes the way that their brain operates, and they're no longer able to see from another person's point of view. And it becomes very dangerous and destructive. In many ways, those studies really just elaborate on what Lord Acton said long ago. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That is the power and the danger, or the significance and the power and the danger of power itself. This destructive force, when you become someone who is pursuing power and advancement, platform, stepping on other people's backs to get up the ladder, there's a great danger. And the only solution, the only remedy is Jesus himself. Like, we have to have an encounter with Jesus, being changed by Jesus. I mean, Jesus was the rightful king of the universe. And yet, what does it say? He didn't come looking to be served, but instead he came to serve. That's what true power looks like. That's what authority looks like. Jesus came as a free servant, as a free suffering servant. He gave his life for you and me. He lived the life that we were supposed to, but we cannot because we're enslaved to sin. We think we're free, and yet we're enslaved to all of those desires that are a war within us that lead us to be rebels against God himself. And yet Jesus lived differently. Rightful king of the universe came to serve, always lived a life that kept in step with the Father, only did what the Father would have him to do, only said what the Father would have him to say. The only man who could ever make that claim rightly so. And yet it didn't end there. He didn't just give us an example of how to live as a servant, but living as a servant led to him giving up his life. And he died a death in our place. And the only remedy to our misunderstanding and our anti-authority posture, the only remedy from our desire and our striving to gain power and control is to have an encounter with Jesus. The one who never lived like that. The one who truly gave his life that you and I might flourish. So what does it look like to live as a free servant? Free servants, they honor others. They're not looking to make a name for themselves. They're not looking for personal accolades. But servants are people who honor others. They honor others by affirming them, by encouraging them. They honor others by speaking hard words of confrontation. They honor others by speaking warm words of affirmation. It made me think of my friend Scott Kelly, who anytime that I'm on the phone with him, like I don't get to see him very much, or anytime I'm in person, like that dude is just always encouraging me. Like, that's what it looks like to live as a servant, to honor others. Servants don't seek position. Position might come, but servants aren't seeking position. They're not looking to make a name for themselves, trying to find the right platform so they can be more comfortable. trying to find the right thing to do within the church or at their workplace so they can be more comfortable. They are people who are not seeking position but are seeking to serve. They don't leverage people, using people for their own gain. Servants, instead of leveraging people for their own gain, they live to serve people for their flourishing. What a different vision. I mean, we see what it looks like all the time for people to live for themselves and to use people to get what they really want. What a different vision it might portray of the church, of our church, of disciples of Jesus, if we would live like that. That we would become the kinds of people who are serving others where we live, work, and play for their flourishing. Maybe that's how Peter knows that there are going to be some who look at you, they look at your way of life, and it's so odd and so peculiar, it's so out of step with our culture, that they glorify God. It starts with Jesus. Disciples honor the Lord by living as free servants. And so if we want to live this kind of way, like, we have to continually look at the motivations of our heart. Like, we have to have encounters with Jesus ongoing so that we don't slide into cynicism and despair, and neither do we move towards uncritical consent as we strive for the kind of power that we think will bring about the life that we hoped we could have. But instead, we'd constantly bring the motivations of our heart before the Lord. We'd seek to be changed and transformed, that we would walk in step with Him, that we would live for the flourishing of others and not our own advancement and accolades. That we wouldn't live for a position, but we would live for the flourishing of others. I mean, I think this is why Peter ends in the way that he does in verse 17. Honor everyone. Respect everyone. Love the brotherhood. There should be a peculiar affection that you have. If you're in Jesus, there should be a peculiar affection that you have for brothers and sisters in Christ that surpasses any other relationship. Like, you should care about your brothers and sisters in Christ in a unique way. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. He never says fear the emperor. He never says live in awe of the emperor. No, but live in awe of God. Might we have such a Godward and a God centrality about our lives that it would reshape us into different kinds of people. This is why the worship of God is so essential. Like, what we do on a Sunday morning is essential to our lives as disciples of Jesus, if you know Him. It's essential because worship changes us. You're participating in something that will bring about change and transformation in your heart. It's not incidental. It's not just something that you do. It is vital. And it's vital to do with the people of God. Honor the emperor. Like, there should be a respect that you have for people in authority. Your commitment to Jesus should affect the way that you talk about people, the things that you post online. Because the way that we talk, what we post, like, it reveals our hearts, doesn't it? And so we need to continue to have our hearts changed and transformed that we could rightfully relate to our culture. So it would lead to serving others. I mean, that's what he says. Like, we're to live as free servants. And the free servant par excellence is Jesus Himself, who gave up His rightful position. Isn't that interesting? Like, we tend to be people who are striving for position. Jesus gave up His rightful position, that He could become a servant. And we're told that He's the example for a disciple of Jesus. And so we would become the kinds of people who serve. What might that look like? I mean, we've been saying for a few weeks now, and we're going to continue to talk about this throughout the summer. It might look like giving time, energy, and effort to serve in KidsCo. KidsCo is our children's ministry. that invests in the youngest in our church, caring for them in unique ways, pointing them to Jesus, that there might be a generation who treasures Christ. Like, that's what you could be a part of. And we have organized our life together on a Sunday morning to make it as convenient as possible. Like, there was a day when you were going to serve in Kids Co., it meant that you weren't able to be a part of the worship gathering. We have two identical worship gatherings on Sunday morning so that you can serve and you can be a part of a worship gathering. Like, all you have to do is organize your life to give a few extra hours on a Sunday morning, and you could very simply and regularly serve. There was a time where there were primarily a handful of women who were so dedicated to the mission of Jesus through Life Connection that they gave up months on end to serve our children. I'll just name the ones who have been here the longest. My wife, Megan Kinsella, Cassie Barnett. I'm supposed to say that. She's now Gravely. She's still Barnett in my wife's phone, so I blame it on her. Kim Wilcox. Like, there was a time when we started as a church, like, to serve in Kids Co. meant that you didn't get to be a part of the worship with God's people. That's not the case anymore. Like, so what would keep you from organizing your and structuring your life in such a way that you might give up 2 Sundays a month or every 6 weeks? Like, would that be that difficult to do? It would take some tinkering. You'd have to figure some things out. You'd have to start to train your children. Like, I understand, like, you know, I don't have to deal with that. Carrie has to deal with, like, okay, my kids are going to be there for both worship gatherings. I have to prepare their hearts so that this doesn't go badly. I get that, but it's not impossible. It's not impossible. We need to not only fill many vacant roles in Kids Co., we need to prepare more and more as we head towards the fall, as children make that move up to their next classroom environment. Maybe it's serving through VBS, Vacation Bible School. Last year, we had over 140, 150 students or kids here, and my prayer is that we'll see somewhere around 175 to 200 this year. That means we need lots of people. You know, Carson's been saying for several weeks that if you're a people person, then we've got roles for you. I just want to amend and kind of tweak what he said to say, if you're a person, like, if you're a person, we have a role for you. You have a pulse, and you're a human being. We'll find a place for you. What an awesome opportunity that you could have over just the course of 4 evenings in 1 week to serve that next generation. And many of those students, the kids who come, they weren't even a part of our church. Like, what an awesome opportunity. Maybe it's taking a step to serve in our student ministry. Again, we have lots of need as we move towards the fall to see more people get involved in our student ministry, to invest in students. Students just came back from camp this past week. God is doing all kinds of just really cool things in the lives of students. And we're going to get to hear about it over the next few weeks. Hear about what God's doing, how he's at work, how he's rescuing students to live for Jesus. Like, you could be a part, you could play a part in helping a generation come to know Jesus, treasure him for a lifetime, and begin investing their lives in others as well. So, what's keeping you? Like, I'm just going to, like, if Life Connection's not your home, then you can just tune out for a couple seconds here. But, like, if Life Connection's home for you, like, somebody asks you at the grocery store, like, what church are you a part of? And you say Life Connection, what's keeping you from taking a step to serve? What other than disobedience is keeping you from taking a step to serve? And the beauty here is that we live as a family. So not everything falls on your shoulders. Like, we live as a family. We serve together. We bear that load together. If you call Life Connection home, then the load of ministry is to be borne by us. So what a great opportunity to take a step to serve others. And so as we conclude, we want to be reminded of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And that's what we do with the Lord's Supper every week. We want to be reminded that Jesus was a free servant. The free servant par excellence. A suffering servant who gave his life for you and me. Died a death in our place that we might be rescued by Jesus. That we could be changed and transformed by Jesus. And so as you come forward, if you know Jesus, then this is an invitation to worship, to come forward, to take the bread, which represents his broken body, to dip it in the cup, which represents his blood that was shed for you and me, and to eat. And as you do, to remember the great reality of all that Jesus gave up for you and me. The way that he was excluded from the family so that we could be brought in. The way that he was cut off from the Father so that you and I could be reconciled with the Father. And might the vision of who Jesus is and what he's done change our life in such a way that we live as free servants. Disciples honor the Lord by living as free servants. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us truly by it. God, I pray that in these moments as we reflect that you would help us to see ways that we need to turn from misunderstandings of authority, a cynical posture, an uncritical spirit, that we might think the very thoughts of God. Might we have such a vision, a glimpse of who Jesus is and what he's done as we worship through the Lord's Supper. Would you change us and transform us? Would you create us into the kinds of people that you intended us to be? Oh God, would you work in ways that we can't even explain or understand? Would you lead us to become the kinds of people who are living for others flourishing? Because that's what Jesus did for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.